I would draw your attention once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and in chapter 9, we come again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and I say we come again to Mark chapter 9 because you may remember that last Sunday morning we were looking at the opening 8 verses of this chapter. And we were looking at the transfiguration, the narrative there of the transfiguration. And we were looking at that event in the light of our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. We have been looking at this theme now for over 20 Sunday mornings, and we've probably got as many to go as we've already covered. So we're by no means finished with this great theme, because it is such a vital, central theme in the teaching of the Scripture. And we find it running right through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and therefore it deserves our attention. And that means deserving a considerable attention. And one can think of hardly any better theme to be occupied with on a Sunday morning than dealing with the different aspects of the kingdom of God. We were looking at the opening verses last time in looking at the event of the transfiguration as being the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave in verse number 1. There be some that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son, or they see the kingdom of God come with power. Matthew's Gospel has it that they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, but it means the same thing. And 6 days later, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were taken up to a mountain, and the transfiguration took place before them. And we were making the point that we were learning some lessons about the kingdom from this event of the transfiguration. We learn some things about Christ. He is always the glory of God. And we learn some things about the Old Testament saints represented by Moses and Elijah. And we also learn some things about the New Testament saints as well. We saw that there is a harmony and a unity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, and it focuses in a common interest in Christ. They were discussing with him the great achievement of his exodus, his death, that he was to achieve at Jerusalem, as Luke tells us in his account in chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke. So we were considering these things last time and emphasizing the unity and the harmony between the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and it all has to do with the person and the work of Christ. So that's a fairly common theme that we find running throughout the indeed throughout the teaching of the kingdom. Indeed, there are places when the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is spoken of as the kingdom of Christ, but it's not a different kingdom. Well, we're remaining in this chapter, and we're going to focus our attention on one verse only, towards the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to be focusing in on verse number 47. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And in order to get the connection and the context in which we're looking at this statement, this is Christ speaking. And he is saying that there is something well worth striving after, because it is better to enter into the kingdom, apparently having lived a crippled, maimed life, than to go healthily, fully embodied into the awful other place that he describes. So in order to get the connection, we shall read from verse number 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life, lame into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. For where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And so in order to get the connection and the context, we have to keep in mind the general picture that Christ is presenting to us. He says there are consequences of how we live, and we are all of us either living in such a manner that we are going to be in the kingdom or we're going to be out of the kingdom at the end. And we will know sooner rather than later where we stand. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking these words. This is not some mad prophet or some fanatical fringe lunatic religion that is being presented. This is the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, so to speak, who is uttering these words. And there is probably no place in the whole of the Scripture which is so devastatingly clear and so terrifyingly clear concerning the awfulness of the wages of sin as we find in these closing verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, from the lips of none other than Christ Jesus himself. We don't find this kind of teaching in such detail anywhere else. No prophet spoke like this. We know that Isaiah the prophet at the end of his great prophecy speaks of men going and seeing the carcasses of the wicked and where there is this fire that is burning and there the very appearance of them is an abhorrence forever. And that's how the great seraphic prophet Isaiah ends his ministry. But even he does not explain in such detail as does our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the awfulness of the wages of sin and living and just continuing to live apparently healthily and apparently happily, fulfilling the desires of every natural whim of our flesh and of our mind. And what Christ is saying is, if there are any things in our lives that are offensive, and this word offend means a stumbling block, something that is going to prevent us from entering into the kingdom, then he says it must be put away. And so he is emphasizing this kind of almost mutilated life. We're going to come back to that because he's not speaking about realistic, literal mutilation. He's speaking in another spiritual, moral context, as we shall see. But he is giving to us an explanation as to why it is that we're to live according to this manner, where if it is our eye that is offending us, then take it out. If we are looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at, then stop looking. That's what he means. If we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing, then cut off our hand. Stop doing it. That's what he means. And if it is our feet that are offending us by taking us to places that we shouldn't be going, then stop going. That's what he means by cutting off our feet. In other words, stop looking, stop doing, and stop going to those places which will only drag us down in the end, and which we will find will automatically and inevitably exclude us from the kingdom of heaven. Now, he is setting before us a challenge, and the challenge is a twofold challenge. The challenge is to live in this limited way, but the challenge is also to seek first the kings of the things of the kingdom of heaven. So why is it that we are to live in this particular manner? Why should we pay attention in this generation to these awful words of Christ? There are those who would say, well, this belonged to an ancient age, to a religion that believed in a kind of three-decker universe where heaven was up there and we live on the earth and hell is somewhere down in the fiery furnace beneath our feet. There are those who say that's the picture that Jesus is presenting. But that, I would suggest to you, is very far from the truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, we're to live this kind of way, because there is something vitally important at stake. And what is at stake is whether we are in the kingdom or out of it. That is the issue. Now, we have seen on a number of occasions, and indeed we're going to see on another number of occasions, this presentation of the possibility. There is the possibility to enter the kingdom. Anybody this morning who wants to enter the kingdom can do so. But we must do so on certain specific terms, because any other terms will not do duty for the one way that is revealed in the Scripture as to how we're to enter into the kingdom. And why we're to live in this kind of way is because it is better. It is better to enter into the kingdom of heaven, no matter what the cost. It is always better to enter the kingdom, because entering the kingdom of God is better than any other thing that we will ever imagine, better than anything that we have ever experienced, and it is something that is worth striving for, and indeed it is something that it is worth suffering for. And that's the stark implication. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom like this than to live like this, in this other way, and then find yourself at the last in that awful place where there is a fire that will never ever be quenched, and where there are worms, so to speak, that will never die. So this is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is presenting to us. And the first thing we want to emphasize this morning is just the plain statement that I've just uttered to you. It is better to enter the kingdom. This is a text about the kingdom of heaven. It is a preacher of the kingdom who is preaching these words. Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you can't preach the gospel without including the kingdom. And you can't preach the kingdom without including the gospel. Because the kingdom is the message that there is good news for us as sinners, and it is that we can enter the kingdom. And so we're going to begin our thinking this morning by simply emphasizing that there is such a thing as a better way, and the better way is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And of course that raises a whole galaxy of different kinds of questions, because you see there is the possibility not only of being excluded from the kingdom by the way that we live ourselves, but being excluded from the kingdom of God because God doesn't even offer us the kingdom. Have we ever thought sufficiently that when we are presented with the gospel, that it could well have been otherwise? Maybe there was a world, or maybe there could have been a world in which there was no gospel. You and I, we are so familiarized with the gospel. We just presume the gospel is just the way things are. The kingdom of God is a kind of inevitability. It's always going to be there. It's always been there. The door is always open. That's the way it always has been. And that's the way it always is going to be. But when we look into the scriptures, we find it's not like that. The reason that you and I can enter into the kingdom is because God desires us to enter the kingdom. But he could well have desired otherwise, because there are people who are not going to be in the kingdom, and he is going to exclude them, and he is going to close the door of the kingdom against them. And even when they stand outside knocking at the door, when the door is closed, the door will never be opened. So when our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here, it is better to enter into the kingdom, he is to be understood against the background of God's desire for us. He actually desires that we enter the kingdom. Indeed, he delights for us to enter the kingdom. And I can say that safely as a preacher of the word, because the Bible tells us that God delights in showing mercy, and he has no pleasure in the death of any man. He will bring us to death. He will bring us to the place where there is a fire that will never be quenched, and where there is a worm that will never die. But that doesn't mean to say that he delights in that. It is with great sorrow of his great loving heart that we will find ourselves at the last excluded. His desire and his delight is that we enter into the kingdom. And he has made every provision for us to enter into the kingdom. You remember a few weeks or months ago now we were preaching in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. But surely our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing an evangelistic note that deserves to be considered by every sinner in this world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when you seek that, first of all, everything else will fall into place. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the possibility of entering the kingdom, it's not because we deserve to enter the kingdom. It's not even because we delight to enter it. It is that because, despite our sin and our shame and the gross indecencies of our total depravities, God's appeal to us is still, please come into the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says something very boldly at the end of the fifth chapter in 2 Corinthians, where he says, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. God is beseeching you by us. When we are preaching the gospel and appealing to men to be reconciled to God and receive the reconciliation, it is simply because we are speaking as God's mouthpieces. My purpose in this little pulpit is not to present my own ideas or to sweet talk you and to tell you all sweet nothings, but to present the fair word of God as best we can present it. And there is no question that we are always on safe ground as preachers when we emphasize the love of God and when we emphasize the sincerity of his heart, and not only the free offer of the gospel, but a well-meant offer of the gospel, because there are some Calvinistic Christians and they believe in what they call the free offer, but they say it's not well-meant. God doesn't really mean it. Well, of course he means it. God is not a liar that he would, as it were, tell us one thing with one hand and take it back with another. The offer of the kingdom is a free, well-meant offer. And anybody and everybody under the sun who wishes to enter that kingdom, the door is open and God's great arms and God's great heart of welcome are outstretched towards them as individuals. That's what Christ is talking about. And I know that's what he's talking about, because that's what he always talked about when he preached the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Is it not Christ who speaks of God's love for the world? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is it not from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find supremely those great utterances of God's purposes of grace, and that God has prepared for those who will believe in him a life that is more abundant than anything that they have ever experienced or imagined? I am come that they might have life more abundantly. How can he say that? Because he knows that God has sent him to procure that life. He doesn't speak his own words. He doesn't do his own work. He tells us that. He simply tells us what God told him to say. And he simply does what God told him to do. Go into the world, be the sacrifice for a lost multitude, tell them about it, and make it as plain as language can possibly make it. And here, language is as plain as language can possibly be, surely. It is better to enter the kingdom, because the alternative to entering the kingdom is so, so horrific that we would almost hesitate even to think about it. And so Christ came into the world. This is why he came. This is why he was preaching. This is why he died on the cross of Calvary, to pay the penalty and to take away all those barriers on our side and to remove the barriers on God's side. He offered himself to God. What do you think the greatest barrier to your salvation is? Do you think it is your sin? Well, your sin and my sin is a big enough barrier to entering the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the biggest barrier. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem that you and I have is God. God is the biggest barrier. The righteousness and the holiness and the perfection of God. The anger of God is the greatest barrier. And what must be removed before you and I can ever enter into God's kingdom is not simply that our sins must be covered and taken away, but that God's anger must be satisfied and God must be reconciled and satisfied. His divine justice must be satisfied by someone who will do what he tells him to do and at the same time will fulfill and experience the penalty and all the wages of sin that sin deserves. And Christ does everything. He fulfills the precepts of God's law. And he also fulfills the penalty of God's law. He has made a curse for us. Christ came into the world to redeem us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And he was born of a woman. He was made under the law with obligations to keep it, not only for himself, but also for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only a preacher of the gospel, he is a doer of the gospel. He offers himself without sacrifice to God, because God must be appeased in this great matter. And it is on the basis of the death of Christ and the obedience of Christ that the kingdom of God is open to any sinner, because God is reconciled. We are never told in the scriptures that we are to reconcile God to us. There is no teaching like that in the scripture. We are not the ones who make the reconciliation. We are encouraged and commanded in the scriptures always to receive the reconciliation that God has made. And it is on the basis of that reconciliation that God has made. He is satisfied. His law has been fulfilled. His wrath has been turned away. His love can flow now unimpeded, because there are no more barriers to those who believe in Christ. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And that's the logic. And believing in Christ and entering into the kingdom is the very first step. It's the beginning of that newness of life, which goes on unendingly, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. It goes on and on and on, without weariness, without change, without any interruptions, without any disappointment on God's part, and without any disappointment on our part. We are to enter into the kingdom because it is a better thing to do. And there is no greater thing that you and I can ever do in our whole little life, our brief and our uncertain life. There's nothing that is more important for us, according to the Bible, and that is that we enter that kingdom. Because inside there is security and every conceivable happiness. And outside, there is nothing but misery and woe that will never end and never change. These are the implications of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Enter into the kingdom, because it is always against every other conceivable alternative choice. It is always the best thing to do. Do it today. There will be nothing better for us if we are outside of the kingdom this morning. Nothing better that we will ever do than enter it. And if we are in the kingdom, there is nothing better for us to know. You might say, well, why are you preaching this to us? I'm preaching this to us who are believers because we need to be reminded that this is a better thing. So the first thing we emphasize this morning is simply the kingdom can be entered. And the kingdom, in order to be entered, it must be appreciated. There is such a kingdom. It's worth striving for. It's worth counting the cost. It's worth bearing the cost. But we must understand something. The kingdom is not entered on our terms. Notice what Jesus says. it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, or one hand, or one foot, or one whatever it is. It is better that than having two eyes or two whatever to enter into hell fire. Now look at what our Lord is saying here. He says, if there is anything that offends, that causes a stumbling block, then put it away. And he speaks in terms of those graphic, personal parts of our physical body. Who wants to lose their eye, or their hand, or their foot? And who wants to live, naturally speaking or considered, who wants to live this kind of almost crippled existence? And we might think, when we're faced with this teaching, that the way into the kingdom surely is a cruel way, that this is mutilation in a sense. Does our Lord Jesus Christ mean literally that we are to, as it were, cut off pieces and parts of our body in this way in order to enter the kingdom? Well, if that's what he means, then all of us here this morning, we must give up any idea whatsoever of entering the kingdom. Because I've got no intention of cutting off any of my limbs or plucking out one of my eyes. And I can say that very safely, because that is not what Christ means. You remember when we were looking in chapter 19 some months ago now, our Lord tells us in that chapter, you remember how there were some men, he says, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And on that occasion, we made the point, he's not speaking of physical mutilation. He is speaking of spiritual sacrifice and deprivation. There are certain pleasures in life that are inconsistent, as it were, with the kingdom of heaven. There are certain activities, and there are certain things that we look at, and we simply dare not keep on looking at these things and going to these places. Because to do so is to show that we're not interested, we're not serious about the kingdom. You see, if you and I are going to live the kind of life that our Lord Jesus Christ is describing for us here, then we must be very serious about it. And there is a certain sense in which entry into the kingdom, on the one hand, it's free, whosoever will may come. But on the other hand, it's difficult, because we all want the broad way, and we all want to walk in the broadest possible road and at the end go to heaven. We want our cake and we want to eat it. But what cake is it that we want to eat and then to have the kingdom? It's the cake of sinful pleasures. You see, the Christian message, it is not a kill joy message. There are those who look at Christianity today. You can read about it on the internet. You can read books about it. Men will criticize Christianity, and they will say it is an antisocial religion. They will say it is an anti-natural religion. And they will quote texts such as this and other texts, taking up the cross daily, because the cross was a symbol of mutilation and death. And anyone seen carrying a cross in the ancient world was recognized as someone who was doomed to die. Not just dying, but a horrific kind of death. And so there are those who say that this Christian life, it is an unnatural life, because we should be enjoying life and living life to the full, and Christianity comes in, and this Jesus of Nazareth comes in with his teaching, and he spoils it all. Well, he doesn't spoil it all. He says, I didn't come except to give men life that is more abundant. But what kind of life is it? What kind of pleasures is it that we must deny ourselves by looking and going and doing? It's not the pleasures that are godly pleasures, innocent pleasures. God has made us to enjoy things. Does the Apostle Paul not teach that in 1 Timothy chapter 6? God gives to us all things richly to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy life. And there are many aspects of life which are wholesome and God-honoring and entirely pleasurable. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, at God's right hand there are pleasures. And by that he means enjoyments, pleasures evermore. It's not pleasure as such, it's sinful pleasure. It's ungodly pleasure that is being condemned. And if you and I are looking at things late at night that we shouldn't be looking at, then stop looking. Because we're not indulging in God-honoring enjoyments. We are looking at the sinful indulgences of our fallen nature. We are following the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil, rather than the ways of the God of the Bible and the ways of Christ. And if we keep on going to certain places where we know there's company there, and we're going to be led into temptation, and it may be that there will be drugs on offer, and drinks on offer, and sex on offer, and who knows all what on offer, and we keep going because that's really for us the enjoyment. That's what it means to enjoy life. Have you ever noticed how often when some kind of accidental, sudden, unexpected death comes to someone at a party, or the Bali bombings a few years ago, remember how all the families and friends gathered round, and they were speaking of those who had been blown to smithereens in a moment. Oh, how they enjoyed life. She was full of life. She was a party girl. Life? What kind of life? Let's be specific. Drunken life. Immorality life. Drug-taking life. The Bali kind of sex tourism life. That's the kind of life that they enjoy. And our Lord is saying to us here, these are the things that must be given up. Because not only are they incompatible, they are fatally incompatible. We are all prone to temptation. I have to turn my eyes away, as Job said in the book of Job, that he did not allow his eyes to linger upon a maiden. What man here is going to deny that sometimes there's that lustful look? Or what woman here is going to deny that? We're all titillated and tempted to do and to stretch out and to eat as Eve and Adam were, to eat the forbidden thing in the garden of Eden in the beginning. She reached out and she took it. She should never have stretched out her hand. But it was the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. As John puts in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust, the pride of life, the lust of the hand, the lust of the flesh, it's all of the world and it's not of God. Think of Moses, you remember way back in Hebrews chapter 11, when that day he turned away from becoming the son of Pharaoh's daughter, living in the palaces and the pleasures of Pharaoh's household. And you remember how he regarded the sufferings for the Christ to be greater treasures than all the pleasures of sin for a season. Left to myself, I would indulge myself right up to the brink in the pleasures of sin, because I'm just like you are and you're like we are. We're all the same. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not singling out one or two here, some depraved people, these special ones, they need this kind of teaching. No, you need it, and so do I need it. Because we're all tempted to look and to go and to handle. And every day of our lives, there needs to be the putting away of the eye, of the hand, and the foot. This is not a crippled life in the sense of mutilation. But it is crippled in that it is limited. And there are places that if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we simply can't go to these places anymore. Because we're all fragile, we're all potential time bombs, we're all tinder flinted, and it doesn't take much to arouse the worst passions of us. That's what our Lord is saying. That's why we're reading in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 5, where the Apostle Paul there says, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. And he mentions the things that are to be mortified. And it's a lifetime struggle. This is not a one-off thing that our Lord is saying, when you can say, oh well, I put my eye away, I put away my hand. Well, what about today? What about the temptation to go to that place today? And it may well have been that we have resisted 1,000 times in the past. And what the Lord is saying, well, cut off your foot today. Because this is an ongoing problem with all of us. Yes, the more that we resist, the easier the victories become. But the conflict never ends as long as we're in this world. Until we breathe our last breath, we need to put away the offending eye and the hand and the foot. And the reason is very simple. It is because we have been translated. This is why I was reading in Colossians chapter 1. Because in verse number 13 of that very same chapter, Paul is speaking of the glorious gospel and God's great love for us, in that he has translated us from the kingdom, from the power of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son. If we are Christian believers, it's not just that we occupy a different kind of niche, as it were, in God's estimate and God's affection. It is that we live a different kind of life. And the individual who refuses to mortify his eye, his hand, or his foot, and to live in that narrow way that can only be entered by the narrow door. Because the Christian life doesn't become broad. Once you enter the narrow door, you don't find that the Christian life then broadens out and anything goes, a smorgasbord of pleasures. You find it remains narrow right throughout. Is Christianity narrow? Of course it's narrow. The Christian life is so narrow that it takes a whole book of 66 books to spell it out for us. Because the Christian life speaks of a road that is straight and it leads to glory. And the broad road, the broad gate where you take all the baggage under the sun, and everybody and anybody's welcome to come along, and it's so broad, it doesn't mind what religion you have, what baggage you carry, but then in the end there's only one option: death, destruction. The narrow gate, the narrow way, suddenly broadens out into the vast, unending horizons and the vistas of everlasting life. That's where it leads. The celestial city is greater and grander and more glorious than anything that we have ever imagined in our whole life before. And this is the picture. This is why it's better. Because there's the end in view. We'll come to that just in a moment. This is an ongoing battle. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we will know. We don't have to. You don't need me to preach to you about this. You know, your conscience tells you. When you open your Bible, it tells you. When you say your prayers, the Holy Spirit will tell you. When you set your course and your compass, as the Puritans would say, to follow after this pole star of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that you're still confronted with this issue. There is everything conceivable put in our way. The way to heaven is hard, but there is always grace to help us. And what you will find is that when we are seeking the kingdom of heaven, and when we are trying to follow after the ways of Christ, the Christian doesn't think that the Christian life is a miserable life. It's a strenuous life. It's challenging. It's life-changing. It is many things, but it's anything but miserable. Who is happier than a man who is in Christ Jesus? Take the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much for the kingdom of God, who exhorts these Colossians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and his great epistle to the Romans, and spells out for us the Christian life, and who himself experienced the Christian life. Who more than Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain, that's pure gain. If you were to meet the Apostle Paul, you would meet one of the happiest men that you would ever meet in your life. His body would be scarred and bruised, and he would show the marks of all his severe afflictions. But in his eye there would be that gleam of joy, because he knew what life was all about. He had found the secret. It is said of the conversion of St. Augustine. He had been searching all his life. He had been seeking peace. He knew the lusts of the flesh. He used to pray to God, you know, Augustine, before he became a Christian. He used to pray to God, give me chastity, but not yet. Make me a Christian, but not yet. Because he was bonded to the lust of the eye and the flesh, and he used to go places he shouldn't have gone to. And then he got converted that day in the garden, you remember. And he tells us that his quest was ended, because he now had found that one thing that he had always deeply been troubled about and seeking, and he found it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only regret that he had was that he hadn't put him on sooner. because he now knew the joy of the Lord, which was his strength. So this life, it seems to the worldly man to be so, so unnatural, anti-natural. It seems to be so restrictive, so mutilating, so shameful to live like. Live like a man, drink your drink, conquer the women, conquer all the challenges. He's a bit of a lad. And women say the same in their own particular kind of way. And so the world admires the man who's got his two eyes and his two hands and his two feet, full of virility and full of all that that men admire in their sinful delusions. And our Lord Jesus Christ says that man must become, in a sense, unmanned in order to become manly. Let him become a fool that he may become truly wise. That's the kind of issue that is being presented here. The kingdom of God is before us. It's there for the asking, but the entry always is the same. Not anything will do, and only those who are willing to count the cost and to walk the walk, as we say, these are the ones that are in. Because the only alternative is to go and carry on with your two eyes, hands and feet, and find at the end the ultimate tragedy and loss of it all. And everything that was pleasurable is in the past. You in your lifetime had your good things. And this takes me to the third and the final issue that we want to emphasize this morning. We've talked about the kingdom. We've talked about entry into the kingdom by mortifying, putting away, plucking out, cutting off, willingly doing it for ourselves because there's something better on offer. And the final issue is this: what is the real issue in all of it? Why is this important? And it's important because eternity is important. Look at what the Lord says about the eye and the hand and the foot. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed, having two hands, to go into hell fire, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And then in verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And in verse number 48, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. People tend to have the idea, life will soon be over, pleasures and pains will soon be over alike. Make the most of it, the best of it that you can, because it will soon be all over. And the Bible says nothing is going to be over. There's going to be a fire that's never going to be over. There's going to be a worm that's never over, never to be put out. What is the imagery that Jesus is using here? This fire and this word hell. This in the Greek language is the word Gehenna. And in the Greek New Testament, this word is one of two words that is spoken of a lost eternity. One is Hades, but Hades is rather a neutral, it's an ambiguous word. In the Old Testament, it tends to mean the place of the dead. In the New Testament, it tends to mean the place of the lost dead. But when we speak of Gehenna, we are always speaking in the New Testament of a place that is the final resting place of the lost, after the judgment. Hades, when the sinner dies, he goes to Hades. But there's worse to come. There's Gehenna, because Gehenna is the full expression of what it means to be a lost soul. When a believer dies, he goes into heaven. Not into Hades, he goes into heaven. But that's not the end of it. There's better than that to come after the judgment. Then the final experience of what eternity really holds for us will be known. Those who have died in Christ or out of Christ, even today, they are not in the full enjoyment of heaven or the full horror of hell. There's more to come. There's a judgment day coming. And then the final issues will be settled once and for all. This word Gehenna in the Greek is from an actual locality outside Jerusalem, to the south of Jerusalem. It was a rubbish tip. And all the garbage and all the offal and all the stinking carcasses of the dead animals and the rotten fish and everything that was rubbish was put out there. And it was continually burning, because they used to set fire to the rubbish just as we do nowadays. You burn rubbish tips to get rid of the burnable, flammable, stinking rubbish. And the idea of a fire, day and night you could see the glow of the fires outside the city Jerusalem. Out the rubbish dump was always burning. And the maggots used to be there, the blowflies. They would be laying their multitudes of eggs in the dead carcasses that had yet to be consumed in the flames. And so there were always these little maggots. It was a place that was stinking and burning and maggoty. In other words, it was a rubbish tip, and everything that was unworthy was thrown on there. That's the imagery that Jesus is actually using. Now you might say, well, that's crude, that's cruel. Well, I think that there is a reason for him being so crude and so cruel, because sin is cruel. God is not cruel. The wages of sin is just. The devil is cruel. Go into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All our friends are there, we say. No, none of your friends are there. Your true friends are up in glory. The companions that we have in this Gehenna are the devil and his angels and all those who sneered and sniped and snarled and regarded the kingdom of God as so much stupidity as to be beneath their serious consideration. That's why Jesus is speaking like this. Because the issue is everlasting existence, either in the kingdom or out of it. Worm. The fire of torment that the rich man experienced, being in hell, Hades. It was bad enough then, being in a torment. And the worm, the memory of it all, the conscience that never leaves us alone, that can never be pacified, that can never, as it were, amuse itself or deceive itself. It will soon be over. It's never going to be over. The worm is never dying. And the fire is never put out. That's why this is so urgently and so graphically portrayed before us. Because Christ is in blood earnest over this. But you see, it is in the end, it is eternity. That is the real issue. And why should we enter into the kingdom? Because just as the everlasting fire is everlasting, so is the kingdom of heaven everlasting. God's love is everlasting. It will never be quenched. And God's grace is everlasting. It will never be turned away. That's what we're singing in Psalm 66. Blessed be the God, he said, who did not turn his prayer nor turned his grace from him, says the psalmist at the end of Psalm 66. We're singing it. And that's why we're singing it. Because just as hell never ends, neither does heaven ever end. And that's why I went on at the beginning about God's people and God living in this happy kingdom together. And God is never disappointed. And we are never disappointed. We never become bored with it or with him. And he never becomes bored with us. He never, as it were, regards us simply as a kind of nuisance in the way that sadly we sometimes do regard our children. Don't annoy me. And we've all done it as parents. And that's part of our fallen frailty and foolishness. Because our children should be precious to us. Because God's children are precious to him. And he will never close up or cast us out. And all who come to him through Christ Jesus are offered life, eternal, unending life. Not just existence, but life. suicide and euthanasia advocates sometimes say, well, life becomes intolerable. That's why people end it all, because life has become just unbearable for them. But life in the kingdom will never reach unbearable dimensions. Always full of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what the Lord says to those who listen to his word and live by it. And every single one of us is involved in this morning, because the issues are nothing less than our eternal happiness or our eternal sorrows. That's the choice before us, and that's why Jesus speaks as he does. And that's why this morning I emphasize, as we close, we emphasize as we began, to enter the kingdom is better. It is better than everything. There's nothing better than being in the kingdom of God. And we can all have it. It's there for the asking. May God bless his word to us.